breath and been invigorated by the fellowship of all of you, and Nathan and Jamie Austin, I appreciate their hospitality. This weekend, they also had some other guests, and that was Steve and Enza Knapp, and also Holly and Sebastian Husu, and their children. There were six children under the age of 10, from 11 months to 10 years of age. A little bit of a change for me. Tammy hasn't been 11 months old in a long time, and I never had six of them at once. Sort of reminded me of my days as a middle school principal supervising middle school students at lunchtime. Haven't seen as much energy since those days. I'm grateful for this convention. I've loved every part of it, the music, the fellowship, the lessons. It's all been wonderful. I just wanted to pass on messages from three different brethren I failed to mention yesterday. A few weeks back, I spoke to Lev and Hava Bausch in Israel, and they asked me to extend my love and greetings to any of the brethren with whom I had fellowship. Also, Sister Elva Lanowick, she's in Florida, and I call her occasionally, and she knew I would be coming to Grand Rapids, and this is her home territory. She grew up in Grand Rapids, and she wanted to be remembered. And last Sunday night, I had a long conversation, very touching conversation with Michael Brand at the retirement center in Portland, and I told Michael I was getting ready to go to Grand Rapids, so he sent his love and greetings as well. The reason I chose this theme, Jude 21, was because it was an assigned topic at the Huntsville Convention a year ago. So I don't think any of you were at the Huntsville Convention. Now, I know Gretchen was in New York, so my apologies to Gretchen. But anyway, it's a wonderful theme, and I'm glad that I was asked to do some study and preparation. The object of the Epistle of Jude, I believe, is announced in verse 3. I'm going to read Jude 3 from the Revised Standard Version. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I think the reason for the exhortation is given in verse 4. There we find these words: for admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The remainder of the epistle is almost entirely occupied by a depiction of the adversaries of the faith. The epistle closes by briefly reminding the readers of the prediction of the apostles that the faith would be assailed by such enemies as he has depicted in verses 17 to 19. Again, most of these are very familiar words. Verse 17 to 19 says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who set up divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Then in verses 20 and 21, he exhorted them to maintain their own steadfastness in the faith. These are the words of verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude instructed his readers to rescue others from the corrupt example of those licentious persons. In verse 22 and 23, it said, "And convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Remember that expression Brother Russell used, and I don't know if it was originated by him, but you've read it in his writings. He said we should hate the sin, but love the sinner. So here it says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Jude commended them to the power of God in language, which forcibly recalls the closing benediction of the epistle to the Romans. Verses 24 and 25 close with the following admonitions. "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." The larger portion of Jude's epistle, verses 3 to 16, is almost identical in language and subject with a part of the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter 2, 1 to 19. But for now, I would like to go back and take a closer look at verse 21 as rendered in the King James Version. In this short scripture, we find some powerful advice from Jude, which was relevant when written to the members of the early church. I feel it also applies in a most profound manner to the followers of Jesus at this end of the age. Jude wrote, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." According to Strong's Greek lexicon, the word translated keep means to guard from loss or injury properly by keeping the eye upon. Therefore, we should keep our eyes upon love of God. One reason for not doing this is alluded to in Matthew 24:12. There we read the following. Jesus said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Because iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, the word iniquity here can refer to inequity, injustice, and unrighteousness. It also may be related to erroneous doctrine and consequent erroneous practice and worldliness. The words "shall abound" are rendered in the Revised Version as "be multiplied." In this, I think we see a prophecy of our day at the end of the gospel age. Unrighteousness, false professions, empty forms of godliness, and love of pleasure abound, if not everywhere, in many places. The temptation is strong with many to follow the crowd. It is a test for those who love Christ as to whether they partake of this worldly spirit. When Jesus said the love of many shall wax cold, I think the many would include the majority of the professed followers of Christ. These will allow their love to grow cold, lacking faith and zeal. And when not persecuted, it could be the reason is because there is so much of the worldly influence ingrained in them that they were not worthy of persecution. To many, the Lord seems afar off, incomprehensible, almost unknown. These do not keep their eye on the love of God. We need to guard ourselves from falling away from love of God, because if this were to occur, it would mean a loss of our desire to please Him. And that could include a lessening of our love for His service in spreading the gospel message. The sanctified in Christ Jesus are instructed to keep themselves in the love of God. In the Greek manuscripts, a definite article is not found. Therefore, the expression is rendered as love of God. The keeping is with you and with me. God will never force our will. Our Heavenly Father is not seeking those who need to be compelled. I was thinking this morning when the children were up here, I counted 30. Now, I don't know if there were more, but I counted 30. And I was thinking to myself, you know, 10 years from now, how many of them will be attending, or 20 or 30, you know, only the Lord knows. Probably they were compelled to be here today, is my guess. But at some point, you have to make a choice. And we all know about free will, and God is not forcing us to love Him. Love of God, love for the truth, and love for righteousness must inspire us. The Lord is seeking for His bride, such as love Him supremely. And He permits Satan to promulgate seductive and, as Andrew suggests, confusing doctrines to be successful in deceiving all but this special class. Those who are begotten of the Holy Spirit have the responsibility of keeping themselves in that holy condition of heart. Those who have experienced an entrance into God's grace must preserve themselves in this position. Each one, in order to be kept, must be fully consecrated and must abide on the rock. By daily asking for divine wisdom and supervision, by seeking to live accordingly, we can keep ourselves in love of God. We can also do this by keeping ourselves clean. We are told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, if He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to tell a little story that I think might illustrate this point. 3 or 4 weeks ago in Albuquerque, a young man, senior in high school, threw a smoke bomb in a hallway at a high school of 2,000 students. It filled the building with smoke, triggering the fire alarm. 2,000 students and staff were evacuated for 40 minutes. This school had 400 special needs students. Some had to be evacuated in wheelchairs and gurneys. A few were injured in the process. When the responsible party was found and he finally confessed, he was suspended for 10 school days, and he was scheduled for a discipline hearing in my office. And when we started the hearing, the recommendation was for suspension from school until January 5th of next year. That was the recommendation. During that 10-day suspension, he wrote a letter to the administration, the teachers, and staff. And it was read to them before the hearing and also at my hearing. I just want to read you what this 12th grade boy wrote. I am responsible for the disruption Friday morning during second period. I've been suspended and grounded for making that bad decision. what I did was wrong. I want to let everyone know how bad it makes me feel when I think back. I was not trying to put any person in danger. My action wasn't premeditated. A so-called friend had handed him the bomb shortly beforehand. I didn't think through to the consequences. My heart hurts to think of the trauma I put the special education students through. I am very sorry for my disruptive behavior. I have been miserable not knowing my fate. This was a stupid thing to do for someone in my position because there is a chance that I will not be able to wrestle or graduate with my class. I miss school and I'm not a bad student. I care about my future and I plan to go to the university next fall. I have wrestled since I was a freshman and wrestling season is approaching. I love wrestling and I have been motivated all summer to start again. This is my last chance to excel. In wrestling, I've learned discipline, and I know that if given a chance to come back before the end of the semester, I will not make another mistake like this. I have growing up to do, and I think that I've matured while reflecting on my horrible action. I am thankful to God that no one was hurt during the panic. I have been to rosaries this week, and they taught me that I need to change my ways. I can't make bad choices anymore. I want to do better and be the best I can be, the model student. I wish I could go back so bad and change what I did, but now I can only go forward and change. I am truly sorry for anybody who was affected by my stupid decision. Please accept my sincere apology. In a similar vein, our daily trespasses, our stupid mistakes, are to be acknowledged and forgiveness sought and obtained. By daily and hourly obedience to and love for the principles of righteousness, we can keep ourselves in the love of God. Another way is by keeping the heart constantly submissive to the Lord's will only. To those who obediently abide in God's love, the lights and the shades of life, its storms and calms, sorrows and joys, are all blessings and helps onward and upward. If we abide in the love of God, this is the only safety against Satan's signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness. We are told the following in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13 in the Revised Standard Version. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Jude 21 implies that this special love of God can be lost in part or wholly. If any walks after the flesh and not after the Spirit, such will proportionately lose love of God. Those in the school of Christ who refuse to progress in it toward perfection in the love of God may expect that sooner or later their knowledge of the divine plan will slip from them. To the extent that any neglect the divine counselor's instructions, those shall surely fail of the blessings. I think the old saying, use it or lose it, is relevant. Love of God is unmerited. It's sacrificing, and it's wholly different from anything known to fallen humanity. We cannot keep ourselves in this love unless we have first gotten into it. We need to be directed into it through the divine word and then grow and develop in it. The Apostle Paul wrote the following in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. To come into love of God will be made possible for the natural man through a process of restitution in the millennial age. However, God's special love and provision for the members of the church is distinguished from the world. This is attested to in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Those who have passed from the condition of the world into the special love of God become his children by adoption. The new mind, in accordance with love of God, is received only by the Holy Spirit, which follows the step of consecration to the Lord. We keep ourselves in love of God by striving to do those things that are pleasing to God. This includes our seeking to practice in the daily affairs of life principles of his love and our conquering of selfishness in all of its ramifications. The exceeding great and precious promises must be studied earnestly that we may have them constitute in us the power of God for good, keeping us in the knowledge of the Lord and through obedience in his love. Love of God is attained by obedience to the call of this age to present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Love of God enables the love of the brethren to so fill our hearts that we may be glad to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love of God also causes us to have a love for mankind in general. And Brother Russell suggested, even extending to the brute creation under our care. This is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and we are told that they are not grievous. He who finds God's commandments grievous has an evidence that he is not in heart harmony with them in love of God. Selfishness may be one cause of separation from love of God, manifested in carelessness, jealousy, anger, and strife. We may expect that the temptation of this hour will be along the line of abiding in God's love. The Lord's testing of us will be with respect to heart devotion. Jesus' words in Matthew 22, verse 37, apply to us as well as to those in his audience at that time. Jesus said, you know these words well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the supreme test. In proportion as the old creature triumphs, the new creature will fall, and thus we will gradually cease to be in love of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, the following words. These two, I'm sure, are familiar. Paul said, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's love will not permit others to separate us from His favor, contrary to our will. And not only should we be inseparable from love of God, but we should love those who are begotten by God. Jude 21 speaks of love of God, while Paul, in Romans 8:39 that I just read, Paul alluded to love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Romans 8:39 text would seem to indicate that all God's love and mercy and blessings come to the race in and through Jesus and His work. 1 John 3:16 tells us the following, hereby perceive we love of God, because He, meaning Jesus, He laid down His life for us. In 1 John 4:9 it is written, and this was manifested love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God never fully manifested His love and mercy to the world until our Lord's first advent. When Christ came and suffered and died, the just for the unjust, the beautiful divine quality love was made manifest. God's love has been manifested only once, namely in the ransom. God has loved the world always, but His love has been veiled, not manifested except by this one act. For over 4,000 years, the severity, the justice of the divine character was manifested. The wisdom of the Lord's plan will not be appreciated by all until the blessings come to all the billions which justice condemned and which love redeemed. God's power will be seen later in the millennial day. You probably know that the Greek word for love in Jude 21 is agape. According to Strong's lexicon, it signifies love that is affection or benevolence. Now, several years ago, the Bible Study Monthly wrote an article about this word agape, and I just want to quote a little bit from that article. In there, the author said that the word agape is almost entirely a Christian word. It did not emanate, according to this writer, it did not emanate from classical Greek sources. It was first coined by the translators of the Septuagint, and from that source passed into the church's vocabulary. But in its passing, it took on depths and shades of meaning it never had before. Under the Holy Spirit's influence, the writers of the Apostolic Church, especially Peter, John, and Paul, used this inherited word to describe some of the deeper truths of the Christian life and experience. In their Master's life and death, they had seen an expression of something which this world had never seen before. In the case of Jesus, there had been more than mere heroic faithfulness. There had been an influence that gripped yet did not excite to combativeness or warlikeness. It laid hold on their spirits and tamed and sobered them so that they became different men. It inspired them with a mighty urge which made them dare to do great things, yet withdrew or curbed their inborn instinct to retaliate and made them ready to suffer with meekness and without complaint when reviled and persecuted. Seeking to explain the amazing condescension of he who had been rich and for our sakes had become poor, they said, he did it all because he loved so amazingly. Amazing because it was so disinterested and void of self-gratification. In their strivings to give expression to these newer, hard-to-be-defined conceptions, running through their minds, the ancient word came to stand for wider and deeper things than their fathers knew. It spoke to them of a great cause, a redemptive plan, and of the Holy One who had devised that plan. Hence, they said God had agapeo for this sinful world. This was the ocean-wide and the ocean-deep thing which the apostolic writers tried to compress into the limits of one word. For them, it came to stand for love of the cause, love for the plan, love for the prospect and means of eliminating sin, sorrow, and death that we've heard about today. This is the love that we are to keep ourselves in. Now, so far, I've addressed the first part of Jude 21. But the verse also tells us that we should be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In the Revised Standard Version, it reads like this: wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. According to Strong's Greek lexicon, the Greek word used here, which is translated as looking for in the King James Version, that Greek word implies to await with confidence or patience. This would suggest that our wait for the reward of eternal life should be marked by patient confidence. In Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, we find these words of Paul. They remind me a lot of Jude 21. This is Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. We can live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world only by keeping ourselves in love of God. The Apostle Paul holds up before us the grand consideration toward which all of our ambitions should turn, in which all of our hopes are to center, and in which our hearts are to find their treasure, outweighing and outvaluing every earthly consideration. The object of the hope is the appearing of Christ to receive his bride and transform them into his likeness. For this we wait patiently and confidently, knowing that the result will be eternal life. Our salvation continues as day by day we abide in the Lord and grow in grace, knowledge, and the Holy Spirit. Eventually, our salvation will be complete. Watching implies hoping, and it also implies waiting. We should do as instructed by Peter. Gird up your minds. Be sober. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are told in 1 John 5:11, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In verse 13, we are told, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. There are many scriptures which provide important direction with respect to patience. And I'm just going to mention a few in closing. Hebrews 10:36, for we have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. James 5:7-8, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman awaiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And in 1 John 2:25, we were told, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. In closing, I leave with you those few but powerful words of Jude 21. May they be a source of comfort and encouragement to you, as they have been and are to me. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This invitation is kind and generous, and if we make it our mission in life, we will not fail. It is my prayer that it create in each of us a sense of eager anticipation and longing for our heavenly reward. Amen.